We live in a society that has tons of churches, right? Now, I heard in seminary that the Northwest is the most unchurched place in the United States, which that doesn't seem true to me. I see churches on every corner. I see signs for churches all over the place. You know, and if you think about it, the majority of the churches that you see around here are what are called evangelical churches or seeker-sensitive type churches. And if you were to look at their philosophies, if you were to go online and look at their philosophies, the philosophies that I was taught in seminary, you would see that they probably follow two principles. They would say they follow the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. You would see that's their paradigm of ministry. Now, but what does that mean? What does it mean to follow the Great Commandment and the Great Commission? What does that mean when a church says that? What does that mean if we were to say that? You see, apparently they speak of loving God, as we'll see today. But yet, do they love God in their actions? Do we love God in our actions? Now, the Jews of Jesus' day understood that they were to love the Lord God with their whole heart, their mind, and their soul, and their might. They knew that. And the Jews of Jesus' day would repeat the portion we're going to look at today from Deuteronomy twice a day. It was a very familiar passage. But yet, as we see and have seen in Matthew, the Jews were far from truly loving God, no matter what they said. And maybe some of you say, I love the Lord God. I love Jesus. And I've heard that a lot too. People say, I love Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to truly love the Lord God with your heart, your soul, and your mind? Today we're going to look at the greatest commandment. We're going to see, I believe, from the Word of God, who we love. We're going to have the Word of God laid over our lives to reveal where we stand with the living God. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, and we are closing in on the end of the book of Matthew. It's been a wonderful, wonderful study. I've been so blessed as I've been studying, and I hope you've been blessed too. A lot of the events that we've seen in this last week of Jesus' life, I've always seen kind of isolated, and I've understood them and known them, but I've never seen them in this context of the last week. And so hopefully it's making sense. It's becoming clear to you. Now, we've been in the book of Matthew, and we've seen the king introduced, King Jesus introduced, the king of the Jews who came to save his people from their sins. We've seen the way prepared by John the Baptist. We have seen him come to his own, sitting in darkness, and they saw a great light. We have seen him call disciples unto himself. We have seen his teaching and the affirming miracles reflected in the Word of God. We saw the teaching very clearly as Jesus confronted those who had a phony righteousness with true righteousness, which is only in Christ, as one enters through the narrow gate, trusting in Jesus Christ alone. We've seen very clearly the affirmation of the truth concerning Jesus Christ, our sin, and our need for a Savior, that miraculous affirmations, him healing the sick and raising the dead and bringing sight to the blind and healing lepers, all those pictures of sinful man and their sinful state, God healing, we see, affirming the reality of what man is in that sinful state, but that Christ saves. We've seen the rejection of him by this present generation, an evil and adulterous generation. Jesus would say, you're an evil and adulterous generation. We've seen that they prefer the miracles over the person behind the miracles. They prefer the show rather than the one who is declaring the truth concerning their sin and salvation. We've seen the hatred of the religious leaders, those who are jealous. They desire to kill Jesus. They are plotting to destroy him. We have seen Jesus retreat from ministry by and large because those who had heard had closed their ears, closed their eyes and closed their ears. And therefore God was veiling his truth in parables so that they wouldn't see and they wouldn't hear because they had already hardened their hearts. We saw the condemnation poured upon these religious leaders as Jesus made it clear that their teaching was leavenous. Woe be, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that wicked teaching. We've seen the Lord begin to reveal the truth that he would go to Jerusalem and die, be delivered up by the leaders and die for our sins and be raised on the third day. We've seen him focusing on his disciples. making clear that they understood that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And almost 3 years have passed in the ministry of our Lord on earth. God in human flesh has come to his own. 3 years have passed and we've come to the last week of his life. And in the book of Matthew, we have 8 chapters devoted to the last week of our Lord's life out of 28 chapters. And indeed, in all the Gospels, 1/3 of the Gospels are devoted to the last week of our Lord's life. So then, he is in the last week of his life. We saw his not-so-triumphal entry as he came down the Mount of Olives, when everyone was yelling, "Hosanna! Save now, I pray, Son of David!" And yet our Lord was humbly sitting on a colt, weeping over the reality that Jerusalem had rejected him, and they would be destroyed, Luke chapter 19. We saw very clearly he came to the temple, and as he was coming, he saw that fig tree which was so beautiful and should have had fruit. And when he came up to it, it didn't have any fruit at all, and he cursed that tree, representing Israel, that nation that looked so good on the outside, but yet on the inside were dead. They had no fruit. And the Lord made it clear that the truth, the kingdom, would go to a nation producing fruit. It would leave Israel. They would be disciplined, as we would see. We saw the Lord coming into his own house, the temple, and we saw him driving out the money changers and those who sold and bought doves, those who were making a mockery of the court of the Gentiles, those who were turning it into a robber's den rather than a house of prayer for the nations. And the Lord drove them out, and he kept people from cutting through very clearly. And we saw him teaching and preaching and healing and receiving worship. And then at that point, we saw on the Tuesday of this last week, this Passion Week of his life, we saw very clearly the religious leaders gathering up enough courage to come confront Jesus, because he's taken over their operation, basically. That's everything that they had authority over, and he is now authoritatively removing people and teaching and preaching and receiving worship. And we saw them ask him very clearly, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And we saw the Lord Jesus very clearly responding with a question. "I'll tell you by what authority, if you tell me by what authority, or is the baptism of John from men or from heaven?" And you see, the Lord's question was perfectly designed to reveal their guile and their unbelief. And they lied and said, "We don't know." And then we saw very clearly 3 parables that Jesus gives in this court of the Gentiles to these religious leaders while the multitudes are listening and hanging on every word. 3 parables that reveal God's gracious reaching out to Israel for salvation over and over again, and the rejection of the leaders, and ultimately that God's kingdom would go to a nation producing fruit. And these people knew very clearly, these leaders, that he was speaking about them. And then we saw them coming with questions. We've seen 2 questions so far, the leadership coming to trap Jesus, to make him stumble in his words so that he might be delivered up to the Romans, that he might be killed. We saw that question, "Is it lawful to pay tax to Rome? Is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar?" And we saw so clearly the Lord in his perfect wisdom unveil their guile and hypocrisy, and said, "Give to Caesar what Caesar's," after he revealed whose inscription was on the coin and whose likeness. We saw last week Jesus, the Sadducees attempting to trip up Jesus with another trick question. Those who clearly didn't believe in resurrection asking him a trick question about marriage. And again, we saw the Lord Jesus silence them with his wisdom, revealing wonderful truths for the true believer, that there is a resurrection unto life, and that life will be different. It will be blessed, as we saw as we looked through Scripture. But yet there is a resurrection to condemnation also for those who reject Christ. And now we come to the third and last question that is asked of Jesus, because after this point, no one dared to ask him another question. And we have our passage today where I believe we're going to be confronted with the question, who do we love? Who do we love? Again, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to be looking at verse 34 through 40, but we're going to only get to 38 today, Lord willing. "And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Now, he's just reproved the Sadducees. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." So first of all, Jesus is asked a question concerning what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? And we need to look at the occasion of this, because if we look at just Matthew's account of this, we may not see the full picture of what's going on in this passage. Notice in verse 33 it says, "And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." When they heard his answer concerning the resurrection, when he confounded and silenced the Sadducees, they were astounded, but yet they hadn't repented, but they were astounded at his teaching. Remember, Jesus had cleansed the temple. The religious leadership were trying to trap him. They wanted to deliver him up to Rome to get him out of the way. And so they had been confronting him, but he had confronted them and confounded their questions, being all wise. And clearly we need to remember that these Pharisees, these religious leaders, the temple priests, those, the high priests, they understood that Jesus was speaking of them. Look back a little at Matthew 21, verse 45. "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them." They knew he was speaking condemnation concerning them, and they sought to seize him, we see in the scripture. But like we see in the book of Luke, they feared the people, that they might be killed by the people, that they might even be stoned. So they didn't do anything at that time. So they're trying to trip up Jesus in front of the crowd so that the crowd will go along with their delivering him up or taking him and discrediting him before them. So with that in mind, we see very clearly in verse 34, "But when, in contrast, the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together." Now remember, the Pharisees were the legalistic religious group of the day. They were very nationalistic. They were hypocrites. They were clean on the outside. They looked great, but on the inside they were dead men's bones. And Jesus would say, you know, they have sat themselves in the chair of Moses, chapter 23. "Do what they say, but don't do what they do." You see, they said the right thing, but yet they would share in their lies and their actions that they truly did not believe, that they were dead on the inside. So the Pharisees had heard that the Sadducees were put to silence. The Sadducees were that religious sect that we saw last week. They were mostly those in charge of the temple operation, the money-making deal there. They didn't believe in resurrection and in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. And Jesus had silenced them with his truth from the Word of God, coming right from the God of the Word. They had been put to silence. And I say it's kind of significant, as I saw it, that we looked back at that parable of the wedding banquet a few weeks ago, where that man came in without clothes, representing someone who had been invited but yet had not gone according to the one who had invited him. He hadn't received the clothes that would have been given. And the owner of the banquet, or the father of the son who is giving the banquet, comes and says, "Friend, why don't you have wedding clothes?" And the guy didn't have an answer, because he was totally revealed to be who he was. And we see these Sadducees are silenced. They are silenced. And then verse 35, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him." Now, if we just had this account in Matthew, I think we would think this lawyer is actually trying to trip him up like the last two sets of people. But I don't think that's the case. He is testing him, and it's not right. "You shall not test the Lord thy God." He is testing him, but I think this test is on a different level than the others, as we will see. They were trying to, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were trying to trip up Jesus so that they could deliver him up to death. And apparently this lawyer is part of this situation, but he's being moved by what Jesus is saying, and he is responding with a question here. Take a look at Mark chapter 12 in our parallel passage, where we see a little more insight into this situation. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing. So now here this person is called a scribe. The scribes were the experts in the laws. They were lawyers in a sense. They were experts, but scribes were Pharisees too. You had a mixture within this. You see, and one of the scribes heard them arguing. Obviously, those arguing were the Pharisees. They were arguing about this. The Sadducees had been put to silence, and they're arguing. Of course, that's what they do. They were arguing. And they recognized, and the scripture says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing, speaking of Jesus now, he had answered them well, asked him. So he's in the situation where they're arguing, but yet he is recognizing that Jesus had answered the Sadducees well. And from that comes his question, and asked him, what commandment is foremost of all? So I don't think he is as much guile as the other groups. I think he's starting to be moved towards understanding. We'll see in the end of Mark very clearly that Jesus says, you are close to the kingdom. You're almost getting it. You're almost understanding the truth. So this one, although he is testing him, I think he's testing him to find out and understand more concerning the truth. Okay, with that in mind, we see back to our passage. You've got Pharisees arguing, Sadducees arguing, of course. You've got this person who's called a lawyer or a scribe, evidently one of them. He's identified with them. He recognizes Jesus is answering well, and from this we have the question. Now the scribes were experts in the law, and we see very clearly that they were both, along with the Pharisees, had seated themselves in the chair of Moses. We'll see that in chapter 23. They had seated themselves in the official position of those who interpreted the Word of God in the chair of Moses. And so here we have this scribe or a lawyer, we see, because of Jesus' good answers, that's the word, good answers, trying to find out more. Yet he still is testing him. But it's my belief it's not as we've seen before. It's slightly different. Okay, so what's the question? Verse 35, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. This is back in Matthew 22. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now this lawyer, this namakos, the word law is namos. He's a lawyer. He's a namakos. This lawyer is speaking of the law of Moses. And the law of Moses, in the broad sense, spoke of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. It is that which God brought forth through Moses. Now, specifically, there are some that would say, and I would agree with it partially, that the law is broken down into three specific areas. We see, first of all, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Second, we have civil laws, in a sense, regulations concerning Israel's functioning in their covenant relationship with the living God. Things such as cities of refuge and stoning for offenses. And third, we have the ceremonial law, those provisions and regulations for the temple, the feast days and the sacrifices, those things which would foreshadow what Christ would do. We see very clearly the law would point to the reality that man is sinful and cannot keep what God says, and would point to the sacrifice. Those shadows would point to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, the religious leaders of the day had qualified and quantified every command in the law. They had gone through and gotten every single one. There were 613 commands. 248 of them were positive, and 365 of them were negative. And so they had a hierarchy of commands. And they argued about that. Some would say this is more important, that's more important. And they had a hierarchy of what are the most important commands, what are the least important commands. And that is the context in which this lawyer comes and says, what is the greatest of the antali, the greatest of the commands? Not the commandments like the Ten Commandments, but the commands. What is the greatest command? What is the greatest command? And notice we have Jesus' answer. And look back at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And they were arguing, and this guy comes up in the midst of them. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Now in the book of Mark, again, we have a little more information concerning this. If you want to turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And we'll look at verse 28. You see, it's the same event, but Mark and Matthew are inspired by the Holy Spirit, giving us a different perspective of the same event. Both of what they say is true, but it's from a different angle that we might see and understand things in a different way for the purpose intended for each individual gospel writer by the Spirit of God. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing. That's the Pharisees, Sadducees, they're all arguing right now. And recognizing that he, that's speaking of Jesus, answered them well, that means good, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. With all your strength. Here, without hesitation, the Lord Jesus gives the answer to that question. Without hesitation, this is what it is. This is the greatest. And here he is quoting out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, a passage which is called the Great Shema. The word hear, Shema in Hebrew, means to hear, to listen, to obey. Listen and obey, O Israel. This is what you need to obey. The Lord your God is one. Love him with your entire being, as we will see. Love him with your entire being. Now it said the Shema in its totality in terms of the culture of the time consisted of three passages. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, which Jesus quotes part of this. Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 21, and Numbers 16, 37 to 41. And it said that combining these passages in Deuteronomy with some in Exodus were the small bits of passages that they would write on little parchments and they would put in their phylacteries. You'll see that in a few weeks when we look at that. But the Jews had these little things that they would have the Word of God on, and they would broaden them so the people would see them. They were hypocrites. But this is what they would put on there. And it came from Deuteronomy 6:8, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and it shall be on the frontals of your forehead. So they had these commands. Probably they were wearing them right there. And he's saying, what is the greatest command? They all got the word hanging, dangling from their heads and their arms. And he answers them very clearly without hesitation. The great Shema. And they would recite it twice a day. And I think the point that we're going to see is that people can say they love the Lord their God day in and day out and not love him at all. At all. So then let's make some observations about what Jesus says concerning the greatest commandment in the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And I want to show you, first of all, that this is a personal command. The verb translated, you shall love, agapes eis, is in a singular form. You, singular. It is to you. It is singular. It is individual. It is personal. It is not corporate. It is individual. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And as we saw, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Three persons, one God. Hear, O Israel, one God. And you shall love him, the Lord your God. Notice he says the term Lord here. The term is translated from the Greek word kurios. It speaks of one in authority. It's translated Lord or Master. And it's a term for honor in the context of authority. And the Greek counterpart would be, in the context of deity, would be Yahweh, which is translated Lord in the Old Testament. And if you look in your Old Testaments and you see the word Lord and it's all caps, that means it is Yahweh. If it is big L with small O-R-D, it means it is Adonai, which means Master. Like we see in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, O Yahweh, our Adonai. How majestic is your name in all the earth. So he says here, in this context, you shall love the Lord your God. The term Lord here speaks of deity, absolute authority, absolute deity over all. You shall love the Lord your God? And at this time, the lawyer was asking this question right in front of the Lord who was in human flesh. It's amazing when you think about it. You have God in flesh telling him the answer. You shall love the Lord your God. And who was it? He was right in his midst. You shall love the Lord your God. Notice how personal it is. The Lord your God. Jesus is Lord. He is the self-existent one. He is the great I am. He is God. But specifically, this was given to the Jews who had made a covenant relationship with the living God. They had said yes to the covenant that God had offered them at Sinai. He was their God. Now, yes, underneath that, there were those who subsequently didn't obey and did go to eternal damnation. But as a nation, they identified themselves as that was their God, the Lord, their God. Now, the reality is, although he's speaking specifically to them, the reality is God is God no matter who you are, right? And we are all created in his image, correct? And he is the God of us all in that sense, isn't he? Yes. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. It is personal. It is relational, as we will see. We are personally commanded to love the Lord. This is the greatest, and as we will see, the first and foremost above everything is to love the Lord your God. Now, a lot of people say, as I've shared, I love Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to love Jesus? A lot of people say, I love Jesus. Maybe you say you love Jesus. What do you mean when you say you love Jesus? I think we need to understand what biblical love looks like, and then we'll have a grasp of what it truly means to love the Lord God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. The word used here by the Lord Jesus is agape, and it's not a action, it is, or it's not a feeling, but it is an action. It is the action of self-sacrifice in the context of obedience in the relationship with someone in authority, we see, or in a relationship itself. It is placing his interest above ours in the context of obedience to his word, and I'll show you this. Indeed, we see God's love demonstrated to us by him placing our best interest more than his in sending his son to die for our sins. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates right now, present tense, demonstrates his own agape towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God manifests his love by considering you and I as more important than himself and giving his life for us. That is true agape love. We see very clearly love exemplified in Christ giving his life for us. John 15, 13. Let's turn there. John 15, verse 12. John 15. The Lord Jesus says in John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Greater love has none than this, to lay down one's life for your friends, to consider them as more important to yourself, even to the point of death. 1 John chapter 3, wonderful passage. Turn there, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. And then we'll look at what Nick shared in 1 John chapter 4 after that. 1 John chapter 3. We have a lot about agape love from the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We know love by this. That's how we know and understand love, that God gave his life for us. And he says there, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. And I don't think he's saying die for them, because look at the context in this sense, in terms of love, brotherly love. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds their brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Turn up to John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. There is a relationship in the context of love. Whoever loves knows God and is born of God. Because we'll see in a moment, love is from God. He says in verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, true love is perfectly exemplified in the fact that we, wicked sinners who have sinned against the living God, we have sinned in our minds, we've sinned in our hearts, we've sinned in our actions. We have strayed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned our side. We have all rejected God. There is none that seeks after God. There is none that are righteous. There are none that does good. And then God, in the midst of our sinfulness, goes and pays the penalty which is required for sin, which is death. That is love. That is love. So we see love from God's aspect for us. But what about our love for Him? You shall love the Lord your God. There's a relationship, first of all, as we'll see. You can't love God apart from being in a relationship with Him. We love because He first loved us. We can only love if we are born of Him, as we will see. True agape love originates from God and not from man. We love because He first loved us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us as an offering, a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. He gave Himself up to do the Father's will, to die for our sins. That's love. And when you have a true relationship with the living God through the forgiveness of sins, you can now know the living God. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the one and only true God, and Your Son whom Thou hast sent. When you have trusted in Christ Jesus alone for salvation, when you have been redeemed, you are able then to love because you are able to abide in the God of love. And God is the one who loves. We love because He first loved us. So with this in mind, what is loving God? Is it singing songs and feeling good about Him? Sometimes you talk to people and they say, I love God. They're very sentimental. I love God. I love God. You know, what does that mean when they say they love God? What does it mean when you say or I say we love God? Is it simply singing songs? Is it feeling good about Him? Is it creating a picture in my mind of Him and enjoying that relationship? Is that what love is? Well, I think we need to realize what God says love is, or we will not know how to love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, and soul. What does God say about love? John 14, turn there with me, John 14, 21. This is biblical love, and this is what God says about what we are like if we love Him, or what we are to do. John 14, 21. Jesus says, He who has My commandments, that's not the Ten Commandments, it's the Antale, it is not the Namas, it's His commands, it's His commands to us. He who has My commands and keeps them or does them, he it is who loves Me. You see, love is manifest in obedience to the living God in the context of a relationship. You don't love God at all if you disobey Him. And the moment you are disobeying Him, you are choosing yourself over the living God. And those who don't know Christ, who disobey continually, habitually, are choosing themselves and their own will over God. They don't love God. And so you can sing songs about loving God. You can say, I love Him, feel so good in your heart. But if you are disobedient, you're not loving God. You're not loving God. He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me shall be loved by My Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose Myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, what then has happened that You are going to disclose Yourself to us and not the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep my word. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. People say, I love the Lord so much, and they're living in disobedience. Whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's worry or fear or anger, they're living in disobedience. I love Jesus. If anyone loves me, he will keep my words. You see, if you have a genuine relationship with the living God, he will enable you to obey. And you, if you love him, you will see his desire as more important than your desire. His will and his word is more important than your will and your way. And that's love in the context of a true relationship with the living God. He says in verse 24 of John 14, he who does not love me does not keep my words. So you've got a lot of churches that say, we love Jesus, the greatest commandment and the great commission. And yet they don't obey the Lord and how they're to do it. They continually, habitually don't share his word. They don't go after the flocks when they're in sin. They don't protect the sheep. That's not love. That's not fulfilling the greatest commandment. That's self-love in the context of religiousness. And that's what the Jews were doing. Self-love in the context of religiousness. They loved themselves. Even though they had the commandment dangling from their heads and on their hand, even though they would say it twice a day, it's a lot. He who has my commands and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me, and he who loves me, he who does not love me does not keep my words. It's really simple in the context of a real relationship. It's not external obedience. Now I've got to do this list and that means I love Jesus. It's out of a true relationship with God where you want to please, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You want to do what he says because you know it pleases him by faith. It's a love relationship. It's a love relationship. Indeed, when one loves the world, one is self-focused, there is no way the love of God can be in that person. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. We see very clearly. If you love the world, which is just you, when someone loves the world, they love themselves. They love the things of the world. The boastful pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. That's worldliness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love, don't agape the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone continually, habitually loves, that's the sense of that, the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you are a lover of self by your choices, you love your schedule, you love your life more than you love obeying Christ, then the love of the Father is not in you. It's an evidence that maybe you have not been redeemed. You have not been redeemed, possibly. The one who doesn't love the living God will not manifest obedience, you see. But someone who loves the living God, it'll be manifest in obedience. Back a little farther in John chapter, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. Do you want to know if you know Jesus? Do you want to know? God's going to tell you. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. If you have been supernaturally empowered by faith to obey the Lord God, you have a changed heart, you are grieved over your sin, you want to obey Christ, and you are obeying Christ, then this is how you can know that you know the living God. He says here, the one who says, I have come to know him, I know Jesus, and does not keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you say, I love Jesus, yet you're never around the body of Christ. You don't care about serving him. All sorts of things I could say in the word. You don't do it. I wonder if you really know the living God. If your life is more important than what he says, I would examine yourselves. If your schedule through the week is more important than being with the body of Christ, I would examine yourselves. I would examine yourselves. Because if you have a changed heart, you're going to love Christ. And you're going to love his people. And you're going to want to be around his people all the time. You're going to want to serve his people all the time. You're going to want to worship with his people. You're going to have a changed heart. Changed heart. When you know the living God, very clearly we're going to obey him. One last passage, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. You can know if you've been changed by how you behave, by the way, if it's driven from an internal relationship with Christ. 1 John chapter 5. Now, certainly we believers can get caught in sin, and I recognize that. And God hopefully is convicting any one of us in here who do know the Lord but are not acting like it. 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. And he says, for this is the love of God. You want to know what the love of God is? Here it is. That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commands, his word. That's the love of God. His word says this, my will says this, I do this instead. And when I don't do this, I'm grieved over it and I confess it. His word says don't forsake the assembly, so I don't forsake the assembly. His word says I'm to serve him with the gifts I have, so I don't do that. Then I'm not loving him, right? You see, I'm self-loving when I'm disobedient. And if I truly know the Lord, when I'm obedient, it is an evidence of a relationship of love. Now, given I can be legalistically obedient where I'm not walking with Christ, I'm not talking about that, and that's not what the Lord is talking about here. So how are we doing? How are we doing? You see, when you come into a relationship with the living God, his Spirit pours out his love in our hearts, Romans chapter 5, and we are enabled to obey. We can offer ourselves to God instead of sin. And if you're a true believer, when you offer yourself to sin, you should feel awful. And you should confess your sin and you should move forward. You should feel horrible if you're not with the body of Christ, and you could be. You should be convicted. If you're not, something's wrong. You should be horrible if you feel horrible when you said things that are wrong to people, that are not godly, that are not building them up. You should feel convicted. You should feel convicted when you have yielded to worry and anxiety that it is sin. You're not loving God, you're self-loving. You should be convicted when you're not forgiving. We should be convicted when we're sinning. We should realize we're choosing our will over his will. So the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God. Are you doing that? Practically speaking, some of you aren't because you don't know the Lord. It's just your pattern of life. You walk out of here, you do your own thing. You make your schedule yourself. You don't yield to what he says. Your life, your ways, your time is more important. Your money's more important. God's a gracious God to come alongside you. You're like the Jews who would say, we love the Lord our God. We say it twice a day. But also we believers can, in a sense, leave our first love, the love of Christ, and then the love of the body. We can become hardened by sin, our selfishness, and hopefully it's convicting any one of you here who has allowed self-love to enter into your life. Hopefully. How are you doing? We'll see in a moment, or actually next week, but we'll see it today, that the whole law is summed up in loving God and loving his people. In accordance to what he says that is, not what we think it is. You see, God's word, his law, convicts us of sin. You see, if you realize you're not a lover of God, if you don't love him with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, as we'll get to in a minute, it convicts you, I am not right with God. The law convicts you of sin. And Jesus Christ, the same God standing before this lawyer, died for your sins and mine. If you were honest with yourself, some of you would say, I don't love God. My actions reveal I don't love him. But Jesus loved you. He died for you. And if you come to him and admit it, humble yourself. Humble. I'm sinful, Lord God. Everything you say in your word is true. My actions are wrong. It's wrong for me to do this. It's wrong. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I'm sorry. Sorry, Lord God, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. Turn from your sin to Christ. Repent. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, this should be convicting. When you hear this, you should love the Lord God with your whole heart, your whole soul, and your whole mind. It should be convicting that we fall totally short. And if you don't know Christ, you fall completely short. And you know it. And you know it. but wonderful scripture that God loved us first. He loved us first, and He sent His Son to die for us. And God demonstrates that love for us even when we didn't love Him, while we're yet sinners, that Christ died for us. God considered you as more important than Himself. And if you believe in Him, He'll enable you to consider Him as more important than yourself. Will you bow before Him? Cry out for salvation? Admit my life is not loving you at all? I have never loved you. It's all been a scheme. Will you admit that? And brother and sister, like I said, we so easily leave our love of Christ. Hopefully the Lord is convicting us of things that we do that are contrary to the Word of God, and we will be convicted that we are choosing us instead of Him. So on, as we continue, notice this great commandment back to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. It is all-encompassing. It is not partial. It is not compartmental. It is not, I love Him here on this day and that day, and I love Him here. I love Him when I'm here, but I don't love Him here. I love Him at work, but I don't love Him here. It's not compartmentalized. Matthew 22:37, and He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The term all is a different word. It's not pos, it's not everything, every part, it's holos. It means whole or entirety. With your complete being, you should love the Lord your God. That is the greatest commandment. And we saw that love comes in the context of obedience in a relationship with the living God. You shall love Him with your entire being. Now we have some differences between Mark and Deuteronomy here. We have four things said in Mark. We have three things in Deuteronomy. We have three here. We have mind instead of might or strength. And I think the reality is these things are synonymous. We can go through and parse everything, mind and soul and might. Let's see, which is that part of me is, well, my soul's not loving Him, but my mind is loving Him. And I can go through all this stuff, but I think what God is saying, it's really the whole you, and it is the inner man which consists of these realities which are synonymous, as we will see. He says, you should love the Lord God with your entire, total heart. What's our heart? What's our heart? In the Old Testament, the term heart, lev, spoke of the inner man, that inner person. Cardia, we have it in the New Testament, spoke of the inner man. It is the source of the functions of the soul and spirit, emotional life, volitional and rational. We see in Scripture consistently the term heart and mind in synonymous fashion. Let's take a look at a couple passages. We see it synonymously. Psalm chapter 7, verse 9. Psalm 7, verse 9. Oh, let the evil and the wicked come to an end. Amen. I hope they come to an end by repentance, but if not, God will judge. Let them come to an end. But establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. I got a lot of verses here, so I'm going to read it for you. Revelation 2:23. This is when Jesus is addressing Jezebel. He says, I will kill her children with pestilence, and the churches will know that I am the one who searches the hearts and minds. He sees the heart, He sees the mind. You can't get away from God. He knows what you are thinking right now. He searches the heart and mind. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see this parallelism. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see very clearly the Apostle Paul speaks of the heart and the mind as the same thing. He says in verse 14, but their minds were hardened. And he says in the next verse, when Moses is read, that's the law, a veil lies over their heart. Hearts and minds. Hebrews chapter 8:10, speaking of the new covenant, which was from Jeremiah, which we benefit in, which was directed towards Israel. For this is the covenant, Hebrews 8:10, that I will make with them, house of Israel, after these days. I will put my law on their minds. I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great. This is before the flood on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart. Heart and mind synonymous. My heart, my mind. It's the inner man. It's, you know, as you think, that's who you are. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. So he is. One last passage. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we see the Apostle Paul saying, don't walk the way you used to walk. And he uses these examples of the heart and the mind. And we'll see that here in parallel. Ephesians chapter 4, 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer like the Gentiles. Don't walk the way you used to walk. Don't walk the way non-believers walk. He says also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. You've got mind, understanding, ignorance, and heart. You see this parallelism here. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. You see, the heart of man represents his thinking, and the mind of man represents who he is. That's who we are. That's who we are. And if you don't know Christ, you have a defiled heart. You have a defiled mind. You need Christ. And that's why Jesus said, blessed are the pure or cleansed in heart. Your mind has been cleansed with the truth that is in Jesus. You've been redeemed, and your thinking can be right. And now we are to renew our minds day in and day out, not to be conformed to this world. So notice he's speaking, I believe, of the inner man. Back to Matthew 22, verse 37. And he said, and you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul. The soul is the inner man, or you could translate that life. But it's the inner man. It's everything. It's everything inside you. It is the you. It is the real you. It is the part that makes decisions and obeys and disobeys. It is the inner man with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I don't think we need to parse these things. I think we understand what he means. It's everything with your whole being. And if you're not doing that, you're sinning. We sin a lot, don't we? We do. But when you abide in Christ, because you've trusted in him for salvation, you can love because he first loved us. We can respond in obedience when the Spirit of God enables us to obey the God of the Word. We can love him with our whole heart. You can't do that without a relationship with Christ, but you can now. Not that we do it all the time, but we can now. We can obey the greatest commandment because God has redeemed us and loved us first. You shall love the Lord God with your heart, all your heart, your whole heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And again, the reality is some of you don't know Christ. It's just evident you don't love the Lord God completely. Even the things you do under the guise of following Christ are mixed. It's not your whole heart. It's for your benefit. And brother and sister, sometimes we slip into self-love. We do. We do. And I bet, and I guarantee it, you're not happy in the areas that you're doing that. If you're loving yourself, your life's miserable. Unless you don't know Christ, you can have a happy life and not know Christ till judgment. God does not take too kindly, as we finish up here, God doesn't take too kindly, turn to James chapter 1, to the double-minded. He doesn't take too kindly to those who are thinking two different ways. James chapter 1, verse 5. He's basically said we're to count it joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that testing our faith produces endurance, and endurance is perfect result, that we would be complete, lacking in nothing. We know what God is doing, but if we lack wisdom, let him ask of God, verse 5, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect to receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. God does not speak kindly of those who are double-minded. Let me share 1 Chronicles where David is talking to Solomon. He's giving an exhortation to Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28, 8 and 9. I'll read it for you. So now in the sight of all Israel and the assembly of the Lord, in the hearing of God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, in order that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know that the God your father, know him, the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches the hearts and understands every intent and the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Last one, 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is Samuel's farewell address. Chapter 12, excuse me. 1 Samuel. And Samuel said to the people, it's 1 Samuel 12:20. Do not fear. You have committed this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. But serve the Lord with all your heart. Serve the Lord with all your heart. You can't do that if you've got areas of disobedience you're unwilling to confess. Serve with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after other things which cannot profit and deliver because they are futile. Don't turn aside. They don't profit, they're futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Here's the good and right way. Listen to this. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Your whole heart. Look at your life. All of us, look at our lives. Are we serving with a whole heart? By and large, believer, you should be serving with a whole heart. We have blips on the radar and we should confess them. We should not be mixed at all. We should serve him completely with a whole heart. Are you serving him here in this church with a whole heart? Are you serving him in your job with a whole heart? Are you serving in your family with a whole heart? Are you serving the Lord with a whole heart, or is it divided? Look at your life. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Love the Lord God with your whole heart. What do we do if we have a divided heart? James chapter 4. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I find people come to me and they're saying, I've got these issues, and they never humble themselves and confess sin. Humble yourself. Be mournful over your sinfulness, and then later rejoice in your forgiveness. So lastly, we see back in Matthew 22, this great commandment, and we've seen it all throughout, is primary. It is primary. When you say, I love God, it should take on a different meaning. Verse 38, this is the great and foremost command. It is the megas, the largest. It is the proton. It is the first. It is the greatest and the first. This is it. Love the Lord God wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. That is it. And that can only happen if you have been redeemed. Your inner man loving the Lord. This is the greatest and foremost. How are we doing? How are we doing, brothers and sisters? Does your life exemplify a life committed to Christ, obedient to his word? Are you obeying his word? When you disobey, are you convicted? You go right to him? Is there any area in your life you are half-hearted? You don't want to be hot and cold. I began speaking of churches that say their motto is the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. And I think that's just a big sham. Because 99% of those that I've seen, they don't obey the Lord. They don't obey the Lord. They disobey the Lord in their actions. And for you and I, we don't love the Lord when we are disobeying him. We love ourselves. we love ourselves. Today we've seen very clearly that Jesus reveals this great commandment is personal. It is you personal. It is specific and relational. Love the Lord, your God. There is a relationship with the living God. It is all-encompassing with your whole being, and it is primary. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandments. How are you doing? Are you a self-lover? Are you a lover of the Lord? Friend, if you are honest with yourself, you don't know Christ, you love yourself, but Jesus loved you first. He first loved us. And he gave himself for you. He died for our sins and he rose from the dead. And if you cry out to him in humility, not pride, but in humility, Lord God, I am such a sinner. I have sinned against you. Turn to him. Cry out for salvation. He'll save you. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And brother and sister, we become self-lovers so quickly. I encourage you to analyze your life, your time, your finances, everything. It's evident. I mean, if you're not around here, you're a self-lover. I'll just say that, unless you're sick or something. Seriously, you got to confess that. Don't move forward without confessing. If you're not serving Christ or have no desire to, you're a self-lover. If you're continually fearing and anxious, you're a self-lover. Jesus will forgive you. He forgives us. And you can be clean and right today. Be miserable and mourn over your sin, but you can rejoice in the salvation in Christ, forgiveness of sins. Lord God, thank you for your word. It's very convicting. It is primary. It is clear. It is so wonderful that you first loved us. We can't love, but yet you first loved us. Father, I pray for anyone here who truly doesn't know you, as evidenced by their lack of obedience to you from a changed heart. I pray they would reckon, because of your word, they shall love you with their whole heart, that they don't, that they need a Savior. Regardless of whether they felt they'd been saved or not before, that they would come to you and truly be saved. And Father, I pray for those of us who know you. We're so thankful you have saved us. And yet we are tempted so often to love our own lives and our own time and our own selves. Help us to desire to please you by faith, to obey your word, to trust you, to be those who obey in the context of faith, trusting and obeying you for your glory. We thank you for your word now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we sing our closing hymn, Trust and Obey.
Well, I just wanted to, before we pray, just encourage you, as I've been encouraging people individually, that after the service, don't just say, hey, how's it going, and just forget what we heard. I mean, talk to one another about, hey, are you loving the Lord with your whole heart? That should be our conversation between one another, so I want to encourage you to do that. Would you pray for us? Come on now.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word taught today. And Lord, I pray that we do not leave here not seeing what we see in the mirror, Lord, and forgetting what we saw as we walk away from here, Lord. I pray, Lord, that this word has pierced our hearts, Lord, that we do not forget it, Lord. We so desire to love you wholly. And I just pray, Father, that as we read your word that, and hear your word, that we are obedient to it. We love and praise you, Father. Thank you for the gift of your Son, who so willingly went to the cross and gave up his life for us in true love. We love and praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.